Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to read something that is pure, without error, without mistake, that is authoritative, and to which we must respond in faith believing and in humility obeying. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 11. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now it's obvious from that transitional verse, verse 5, that Paul is moving from exhortation to illustration. He spoke previously of the motivation for church unity, the nature of that unity, the threats to that unity, and what's necessary to maintain that unity. That's all found in the first four verses of chapter 2. And then in verse 5 through 11, he gives us the model mindset. The model mindset that the body is to adapt in order that they might maintain this unity. Let this, verse 5, "let this mind be in you," says the apostle. Have this mindset. Have this attitude. And then he sets before us what that mindset is. This model mindset that we are to have. And that is our theme this morning. There's three reasons I've chosen this text, or at least three parts to the motivation for coming here this morning. First is chronological. I think that this is a wonderful Christmas text. Speaking of God's self-humiliation, Christ Jesus, and as we'll consider in a moment. The second is regard to the church and my desire to leave you with some significant texts as a challenge to our body. And the third is personal, in that this mindset of which I'm going to speak is something which I struggle with. And even lately, my own family and with people outside my family felt a real need to meditate on these verses. But what we have in this text that we're visiting this morning is really the peak of Paul's letter to the Philippians. In fact, it's one of the high peaks in all of Scripture. It's a beautiful diamond, beautiful piece of jewelry that we can't stop turning and viewing all the different facets. We'll never dig to the depths of what this passage has to offer us. And there are four general observations I'd like us to observe before I'd like to make about the passage as a whole before we look at just part of it. And I think this will help us appreciate the grandeur of it, the worth of it. And it's not just as an introduction to the message, it actually is part of the message, but I'd like us to consider it as a whole. And the first observation is that this is a historical passage. In other words, what's written in here is not myth, but it's actually history. This is the narration of Jesus, his life from before his birth in Bethlehem to after his ascension on a hill outside Jerusalem. And these verses are just remarkable if you consider the historical setting in which they were first written. Paul is talking to these people about a Jewish carpenter, okay, who died on a Roman cross as a criminal only about 30 years prior to this letter. Now, most of their lives had overlapped with his, whether they had known him personally or known of him or not. I mean, imagine me talking about someone this morning who lived in the 1970s and saying these things about him. I mean, it would be preposterous. One English commentator wrote, his name is Moule, he says, "We have here a chain of assertions about our Lord Jesus Christ made within some 30 years of his death at Jerusalem, made an open day of public Christian intercourse, and made, every reader must feel this, not in the least in the manner of controversy, of assertion against difficulties and denials, but in a tone of settled, common and most living certainty." In other words, these things were just accepted by them about this man that had died less than 30 years earlier. And so it's unimaginable and preposterous to make the charge that the doctrines of the church evolve over a certain amount of time through church councils and the like. The doctrines we believe today were believed by Christ's contemporaries. Christianity is Christ, right? The right opinion about Christ. And these things have been believed from the beginning. So I think we have here a historical passage that assures us that what we're preaching in the Christmas season is nothing different than Christ's own contemporaries believed right after he had died and risen again and gone to heaven. Our doctrine has not changed. We are one with them in belief. We have a common heritage. So it's a historical passage, and it has great value in that sense, but it's also a doctrinal passage. In fact, it's one of the most doctrinally laden passages in Scripture. Because on the one hand, you have this teaching that's so succinct. Okay, look at the breadth that it covers. From eternity past, before Christ came to earth, to eternity future. You have from a day in eternity past when Christ was in the form of God, when he was equal with God, to a day when ascended on his glorious throne, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that he's Lord. You have the whole scope, and in between that you have his incarnation, his humiliation, his death, and his ascension and glorification. All that great, vast sweep in six short verses. I mean, it's huge. And yet, on the other hand, it's so immense and grand that really the heights are unattainable. And you start looking into the literature that's written on these verses and you find that there are just innumerable volumes. One man estimated that there has been more written on these verses than any other portion of Scripture of equal length. And sometimes you hear the charge that doctrine is dry. It's outdated. Irrelevant or unpractical. Well, that's not true when the doctrine is Christ, right? I mean, how are we to know Christ if we refuse to be taught, if we refuse to be indoctrinated? So these doctrines, as they're revealed in this text here of Christ, as they're taught in this passage, as they're taken for granted by most in this room, I hope so, accepted and believed. When you go out into the world, the majority of people don't believe these things. The majority of people don't accept these things. But do you know that you can't be saved without right doctrine? I mean, I'm not saying that you have to have right doctrine on every single part. No one does. But most certainly, you must be correct about the doctrine discussed in this passage. Our faith must be scripturally informed. So it's a good question to ask ourselves. Do we know what we believe about Christ? Are ideas about Christ some vague notions that we received way in the past, perhaps as a youth and even in Sunday school, that we just accept, but we've never really mulled them over. We've never tried to think them through or work them out in our lives. And yet we go through life that way. As Christians, you know, we can't be fuzzy in our thinking about Jesus. We must know what we believe. We must know why we believe it. And we must be able to take other people to the passages of Scripture that teach these things about the Lord Jesus Christ. So as a doctrinal passage, I think this text has great value in teaching us what is the truth about Christ. But thirdly, it's also a liturgical passage. And I use an unfamiliar word, but I mean it in the best of sense. The sense of offering up a sacrifice of praise and worship. A guide to worship, if you want to put it that way. This passage is not simply meant to inform our theology or to inform us of what the early Christians believed. It's intended to excite us to worship and praise the Lord. Most scholars believe that this passage was actually an early hymn that was sung by the early Christians and that Paul took then and incorporated into his letter to make his point. And I indeed think it's very probable that the wording here is derived from a hymn. We can't be sure, but one thing we do know is that it's poetic in form. And whether or not it was a hymn that Paul took and used, it certainly was used as a hymn after Paul wrote it in this letter. And I think the lesson from that is very simple and good, and it's this, that good, solid doctrine or teaching forms the only sure foundation for proper worship. We worship God based on who He is, not on how we feel. And though we live in a day when most worship songs are evaluated based on their music or the emotions that the music somehow evokes, it's nevertheless true that the more doctrinal the songs, that is, the more they're filled with God, with Christ, and proper teaching about Him, the more they lend themselves to true worship. Our worship must be doctrinally informed. And when we approach the Christmas season, I don't know about you, but there's always a certain nostalgia that comes upon me after a while. First, I kind of rebel against all the lights and all the trinkets that are around. And then one night we're driving and it's dark. It's somehow almost always at night when it's dark and we're in the car. And the feeling comes upon me. Scrooge is beginning to leave and I'm beginning to get the Christmas spirit. And it's not really thought through. It's more just memories, I think, of past Christmases and what that's meant to me through the years. And sometimes we can confuse that with worship and even with love to God. But I hope that as we approach this Christmas season, our worship of the Lord won't just be encouraged by candles and lights and old Christmas carols, but by what we know to be true about the Lord Jesus Christ. That actually the doctrine of Christ and the work of Christ would spur us to worship Him and become true worshipers that God is seeking. And so in this sense, it's a liturgical passage. It guides us in worship. Fourthly and finally, it's an ethical passage. So here's one of the greatest Christological and theological passages of Scripture. And yet when you look for why it was included, you find it was included for a very, very pragmatic, very practical reason. He's trying to make a point. Now, what is that point? Well, you might remember just from last week that the second major section of this book begins back in chapter 1, verse 27. And the theme of this whole section, of which this passage today is a part, is conduct that's worthy of the gospel. Have conduct in your lives that's worthy of the gospel. And the first area of conduct that Paul addresses is the Philippians' front against the enemy. Your conduct before the outside world. That's why he'll say, you know, stand fast, strive together for the faith of the gospel. Don't be terrified by that. And then when he moves into chapter 2, he's no longer talking about their front against the common foe, but he's talking about their interaction with each other now. It kind of turns inward on the church. How you interact with each other. And could be summed up in this word unity. And what is so essential for unity? In the home, in your marriage, in any context, what is so essential for unity? I mean, the Bible says only by what comes contention. Now, if you reverse that, what do you think then is important for unity? It's humility, right? And that's why he says in verse 3, in fact, look at Philippians 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife, and that means selfish ambition. Don't say anything to anybody out of selfish ambition, even though it may be sugar-coated with beautiful sounding pious phrases. Don't do anything out of selfish ambition or vainglory, that's self-conceit. But look at this, in lowliness of mind. See, here it is, humble-mindedness, that need for humility. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. That is, you esteem them more worthy of your service than they are of yours. Look not every man on his own things. Don't be motivated by self-interest. But, and the verb here actually has this idea of scrutinizing. Scrutinize every man also the things of others. If you're not doing this, the Bible calls you to do this. The needs of the other people in the assembly, their lives, scrutinize them. Don't just live your lives worried about yourself. Now, there's a great need for unity and humility. Now, verse 5, illustration. Look at it. Let this mind or attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This mind, I think it points both backwards and forwards. It points backwards to the principle just given. This mind I've just been talking about. And it looks forward to the ultimate example, which is Christ. Now here's the supreme, unparalleled example of humility, which should be to you the most powerful motive to have the same mindset of humility. I mean, here, says Paul, is the true and only mindset that will bring unity to the church. So have this kind of mindset. And so it's an ethical passage that we're to take to heart and obey. Now, let's look at the stages through which this hymn takes us. Once again, just very broadly, consider this whole hymn together. And it takes us, I think, through four stages. The first stage, it begins with the pre-incarnate majesty of Christ. That's where it starts. And this is revealed to us in two expressions found in verse 6. Do you see them there? The first one is being in the form of God. And the second one, which comes up a little bit later in the verse, is that phrase, equal with God. There's the pre-incarnate majesty of Christ. That's where this hymn is going to begin. But second, then, we see the mindset of Christ. Look at verse 6. Who being in the form of God, thought. See, what was he thinking? What was his mindset? Being so high and lofty that he was, what was his mindset? Well, this was his mindset. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And then he takes action, and that's our third stage. Thirdly, we see his self-humiliation. I mean, he goes and he starts climbing the ladder. But he's not going up. He's climbing down. He's not, as they say in the business world, upwardly mobile. And actually, you can follow his seven deliberate steps downward until what began in heaven's glory ends on a wooden cross. But notice that though it was voluntary self-humiliation, it was not self-exaltation. Wherefore, verse 9, God the Father also hath highly exalted him. See, in the steps down the ladder, he himself's the instigator. He's the actor. He does it. He's not forced into this. This is not something that someone has done to him. He's humbling himself. But in the exaltation, he needed to do nothing, for the Father acted on his behalf, giving him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that he is Lord. So the fourth stage then is Christ's exaltation by the Father. Now today, we'll have to content ourselves with looking only at the first two stages, Christ's pre-incarnate majesty and his mindset. Now, it's very important that we understand Christ's pre-incarnate majesty for two reasons. I mean, the first reason is that so that we can properly understand the true and essential nature of Jesus Christ. I mean, who is he? But the second, more practical reason, especially as we enter the Christmas season, is so that we can understand and appreciate the full impact of his self-humiliation. You see, the greatness of someone's stoop is not just determined by how low they go, but from the height from which they started. We could illustrate it this way. If you go to any big city, including our own, which is not so big, you will most likely see a beggar. And you will probably not think twice of it. But there's an illustration that Martin Luther gives. He's making another point completely in one of his sermons as an older man. And he tells about seeing a beggar. And he remembers how old he was. He remembers where he was. He says, I was 14 years old in Magdeburg. And this beggar was none other than the Prince William of Anhalt, someone who had forsaken his right to the throne, become a mendicant monk, and lived in poverty trying to gain salvation. But what made an impression on Luther and why he never forgot seeing that beggar was not the beggar that this man was, but the prince that he once was. And so it is with Christ. You know, there were many babies born in Judea, probably other babies born in Bethlehem the same night. And yet we're only singing tonight of one baby. And think about the cross, that crucifixion. There were three men who died that day on the cross. And yet only one that just fills us with awe and worship. And why is this? Well, in part because of the heights from which he came. You know, the very fact that, as is presented in this passage, the birth is seen itself as a condescension on the part of the one being born. In fact, the most stupendous act of condescension ever known to man. The very fact that the birth is seen as a condescension presupposes a previous existence of immense loftiness and honor and glory. And this is why I think the hymn begins with Christ's preeminent majesty. So what was that pre-incarnate majesty of Christ? Well, as I said before, it's revealed to us in two expressions found in verse 6. Will you look at them again, please? It says, being in the form of God and being equal with God. Here it says, being in the form of God. Now that word translated being has as a part of it the word beginning. It could be translated this way, being originally, though he existed originally in. And what it denotes is a continuous of a previous state of existence. I mean, so right there in that word, we have Paul expressing the Lord's eternal existence before the stable in Bethlehem. And he says that this eternal existence was in a specific form. It was in a divine form. And that word translated form could be misleading. Okay, because sometimes we say, well, you know, that has a form of something, but it's not really that thing. But this word, translated form, is a word that refers to the external appearance of something because the thing actually has that internal character. In other words, there's no disruption between the external form and the internal reality. That's reference to appearing to be what you really are, of manifesting externally what you are internally, the outward display of an inner reality or substance. So this verse is not saying Jesus appeared to be God, but we're not really sure if he was. This verse is saying the Lord Jesus eternally existed with that external expression, which was a true manifestation of what he was internally. And this is where we have to begin our understanding of the self-humiliation of Jesus Christ. With this understanding that he eternally existed as God with all his attributes. And if there's still any question in anyone's mind, that second expression, which is parallel to the first, should be the final answer when it says that he is what? He's equal with God. Jesus existed in a position of equality with God the Father. God is worshipped by angels. Jesus was worshipped by angels. I mean, do you know that this man, Jesus, was born in a lowly stable, who we represent in figurines as a little baby boy, was nothing less than the eternal, everlasting Yahweh, the God of gods. That is stupendous. Now that's where he begins. But notice where he's going to deliberately and voluntarily go. Verse 8. He's going to go to death. And not just any sort of death, because a lot of people die in their beds with their family around them and full of medication that helps ease their pain. But he's going to know the death of the cross, a cross kind of death. And it's as the hymnist put it, 'tis mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain, the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all, let earth adore. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? That's what it should lead us to say. So have we bowed low before his majesty? Have we worshipped him for his grandeur? His infinite descent into the form of a servant and death on the cross can only be understood in the light of his pre-incarnate majesty. But now, secondly, look at this, his mindset. Being in that state, what was his mindset? And this is where the ethical aspect of the passage comes to the forefront. I mean, we can't be like him in form or equality with God. We're not called to be equal with Christ. We're not called to take on the form of Christ, but we are called to take on the mindset of Christ. So this is where it becomes very applicational to us. The Son, God, a very God himself, verse 6, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, what does that mean? Well, let's just think for a few minutes, okay, with me, please, and try to understand this. I think the literal force of this phrase is better understood if we render it this way. Christ did not regard equality with God as harpagmos, okay, which is the word. Now, the word in question is that word harpagmos, translated in your King James Version as robbery. And it's a noun that's derived from a verb that means to snatch or to grab. And there are really two senses that we can take this noun in. It can be taken more in an active verbal sense, kind of the idea of grabbing or snatching. Or it can be taken more in the passive sense as that which is grabbed. Okay, something already happened. That which is seized. And the King James is kind of ambiguous with this noun, robbery. But many of your more modern versions take this as a passive sense and translate it something like this. Who being in the form of God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Now, either way, whether you consider the snatching or the thing snatched, it's not his equality with God, but the benefits that are associated with that quality. Let me put it like this. It's not that he thought, it not robbery to be equal with God, but that he thought not of his equality with God as robbery. That is a reason for snatching or a thing to be used for his own advantage. It's probably the best idea to understand it. He did not think of his equality with God. That's presumed that he has that. Okay, but he has it. He just said it. He's in the form of God. He's equal with God. But he didn't think of that as something to be used for his own advantage. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, we can put it this way, did not consider his equality with God as a reason to snatch or gain power and dominion, riches, pleasure, or worldly glory. Now you have that same kind of mindset. And the message being communicated is simple. Christ refused to act selfishly. He did not use his equality as an excuse for self-advancement. Now let's apply this, okay? Let's think personally here for a moment. What do you have? What is there about your parentage, maybe? Or your education? Or your status in society? Or your status in the church? Or your age? Or the ministry you've been entrusted? What is it that entitles you to a certain level of respect, a certain level of service from others, a certain kind of treatment? Here is the mindset that will unify the church. I'm not going to use it, whatever it is. I'm not going to use it as an opportunity for self-service. Now, if Jesus, the Lord of glory, the Lord of glory, did not use his position of equality with God Almighty to procure the least favor for himself, how can we use these empty and cheap and often meaningless titles and positions that we have to try to get our own benefit? Now, you've heard people say, I don't doubt, you know, I shouldn't be treated that way. He or she shouldn't have talked to me that way. And the implication is, you know, others maybe, but not me. And we live in a world where everybody uses everything they can to their own advantage. So let me ask you something. If you were on equal footing with the richest person in the world, just imagine that. It's hard, right? But imagine that you were on equal footing with the richest person in the world. How would you use those riches? Or let's say that you are on equal footing with the most popular and famous person in the world. How would you use that fame? Well, now think about this, really, honestly. If you are on equal footing with the most powerful individual in the world, how would you use that power? And I know you're all sitting back and saying, well, you know, I would build schools and libraries and help the poor and do all kinds of nice things, right? But whose house would you build first? And whose belongings would you protect first? Okay, so now let's try to imagine this. Okay, God forbid, the thought is almost blasphemous. But imagine if you were on equal footing with God. How would you use your equality with God? Now, that's where Jesus was. That's exactly where he was. And though he was in the very form of God, he did not consider his equality with God to be snatching things to himself or to be used to his own advantage. As one man put it, Jesus refused to use for his own gain the glory that he had from the beginning. Unlike many Oriental despots who think of their position as something to be used for their own advantage, Jesus understood that equality with God did not mean getting, but giving. Christian, says Paul, let that mind be in you. But it goes even a step further. Because it's one thing, you know, not to press our rights or to press charges. Insist on our rights. It's quite another to voluntarily deny our rights. And yet this is exactly what the Savior does. On the one hand, he refuses to be benefited, but on the other hand, he actively humbles himself. Verse 8, in fact, uses that phrase. He humbled himself. And I think that sums up the activity of verses 7 and 8. They are the self-humbling of Jesus. Now, we've all been humiliated by others. But how many of us have ever deliberately humbled ourselves? And he's addressing the whole church body because he says, let this mind be in you, and that's plural. So he's thinking of their relationships with each other. And he says, this is the attitude you should have when interacting with each other. He has every local church, no matter its position, its size, or its health, is susceptible to divisions, bitterness, infighting, etc. And yet here we have perfectly demonstrated for the body, in that none less than the head of the body, what every member of the body is supposed to imitate. Here is our head, the Lord Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. He takes on him the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men. Imagine that, when you're the creator of men. And being found as a fashion as a man, he humbles himself yet further, becomes obedient to death, even a cross kind of death. Now you have that kind of mentality. And if you do, there'll be no problems. Addressing this ethical aspect of the passage, one writer by the name of Reese writes this. Don't forget, cries Paul, that in all this wide universe, and in all the dim reaches of history, there has never been such a demonstration of self-effacing humility as when the Son of God in sheer grace descended to this errant planet. Remember that never, never in a million eons would he have done it if he were the kind of deity who looks only to his own interests and closes his eyes to the interests of others. This is what just Paul has been talking about. You must remember, my brethren, that through your union with him in living redemptive experience, this principle and passion by which he was moved must become the principle and passion by which you are moved. End of quote. What if Jesus had been that kind of God, who used his equality with God to his own advantage? Where would you be today? The purpose of this passage is to govern our own actions and attitudes. And in this Christmas season especially, let us remember and seek to imitate the mindset that landed him in that manger bed. Let's have that same mindset. And when you have it, and it lands you in an itchy haystack, or out in the cold barn, or somewhere that we believe to be below what we justly deserve, and now we're experiencing this, let's remember that Jesus didn't stop with that one act of self-humbling. He continued to humble himself. In fact, he didn't just become a man, he became a servant to men. He actually bore men's sorrows and their sicknesses and their sins. And he humbled himself day after day after day, knowing that it would lead him to nothing less than a cross kind of death. Thank God we know the end of the story, that God has highly exalted him. And if you do the same, the Bible promises that one day God will exalt you as well. Let us have the mindset, the model mindset for unity. Let's pray. Oh God, I'm struck myself in preaching this
how far I personally err. And yet we thank you that in Christ we not only have the model, which we take him to be, but we have the power. As this same letter says, he works in us both to will and that power to do his good pleasure. And that's what we want to end this sermon with, is a prayer for that. A prayer for that desire to be renewed in us. And a prayer for that power to be made strong within us. That when we are reviled, we will not revile in return. That we would have and demonstrate to our family and to others around us this mindset that was also in Christ Jesus. That we would not just look to our own things, but that we would look also, scrutinize the needs of others, the needs in the church of Jesus Christ, both locally and globally, and without the needs of a lost and dying world. Make us to be like Christ in our thinking. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.